Today's lesson is divided up into a number of stories out of the book of Luke. Part of the reason I'm approaching it this way, a little different, instead of on the PowerPoint, is I want to be able to see all the stories at once. There is enough material here in today's lesson. It is not a lesson that, if you were really trying to give an in-depth study of every one of the stories, you could not do it in a class period. If you, from an advice standpoint, in teaching it to a group of individuals, pick some quantity of them out of that. Maybe if, depending on the group that you're in, that you see some of the stories are more relevant to what they need. But by the time we rush through these, we will only be able to hit the high points. And for us to pick that out of the scriptures of each one of these today in PowerPoint would be difficult to do. Because I'm going to be calling on different ones of you to give me what you see as the high points and the main lessons to come from each one of these stories. Now, a good story, though, requires that you be able to insert yourself into it. If you're watching a good movie, or if you're reading a good book, you associate yourself with one of the characters in order to get a better feel for what they went through. For us to experience, to get a greater sense of, for example, the resurrection or the crucifixion of Christ, one would visualize themselves being there, seeing the events going on, as opposed to just reading a story about the facts that transpired. We don't want to look at this as necessarily just the facts that transpired, but look at some of the stories that we can, insert ourselves into it, and get more out of it that way as well. In Luke 11, in Luke chapter 10, we start out with the first set of stories here that's discussed. And these stories are set in and around Jerusalem, but there's not a specific time frame that we can pin them down to. But they do, we believe, have occurred in the last 6 months. The mission of the 70 was to go out and to continue teaching. Jesus set up pairs of individuals to go into the different cities. He gave them specific instructions on what he wanted them to do. Obviously, he gave them to teach. He also gave them the ability to do what? Cast out demons, heal, and perform miracles. Now, Jesus had been doing this. Now the 70 are going to do this. What does this further do for his teaching? It proves it out. It makes it more prevalent. He can only be in one place at the time and the multitudes come to him. But depending on how far out these 70 go, there can be a great spreading of the word throughout this entire region as a result of that. Now, there were some specific instructions that were given to those 70. Were they to go about it slowly? No. They were to go about it with haste. So much so that they were to go in and they were to present themselves to an individual when they came to a town, and that individual to, if they didn't receive them, to take them into their house and to keep them there while they were teaching in that town, they were to go to the next one and try and get that established. But they weren't to jump from house to house. They were to stay in one place until they got done teaching in that area and then move to the next. What if an entire area would not receive them? Shake the dust off their feet and move on. Okay, now, that's an interesting point. And it relates, I think we can tie it back to ourselves as well. As we work with others and try to teach others, there's going to come a point where you've got to realize that something doesn't work. And you have to make that decision to shake the dust off your feet and move on. That's a tough decision because nobody likes to see a situation go that far and come to that resolution. But I think this is an example that Jesus gives his disciples and can give us as well to look at that and say it's not an inappropriate action to take. And it's one that has to be taken at times. Now, in this story, they go forward, they cast out demons, they teach individuals. There's a comparison made related to those cities that may or may not accept them. They're performing miracles in these cities, and these cities that did not accept them compared them to some of the greater cities in the past. For example, Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were great financial cities. They were on the coastline. They made merchant shipping throughout the entire Mediterranean region possible, and they were very wealthy. But Jesus made the point here that if they had heard the things that he had been teaching and that these 70 had been teaching, they would have repented, much like the Ninevites did when Jonah went to them. And he said, as a result of that, and this is one of the main points out of this lesson, out of the mission of the 70, is the accountability aspect. His disciples have gone through this entire teaching effort now, and the cities have not necessarily responded, but there's a level of accountability associated with it. Those who have heard the word and do not respond to it, what does it say about them? We go to
verse 12. We're talking about being more tolerable in that day for Solomon than for that city.
Yes. Okay. The idea being, there are those that have, and you can view it in two ways. There's two lines of thinking. Well, the punishment with those would be greater. Well, the sense of loss would certainly be greater. They had the opportunity to respond, and they chose not to. Okay. Of the mission of the 70, other than the efforts that were being done, I think one of the key points to come away from this lesson with is the aspect of accountability. Once you've heard the word and you've turned it away, you have a greater sense of accountability and loss than any other individual that has never heard the word at all. And it's an important point to make to individuals and students.
Well, I think you probably reference verse 16.
Okay.
He was talking to them. He who hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me.
I agree.
So that's he basically, you're my spokesman. If they reject you, they're not just, don't get discouraged because they're rejecting you. Get discouraged because they're rejecting God.
Right.
Or not. Or
thinking and look at the difference between Solomon and this, where he's at now, because they hear the teaching. Solomon didn't hear the teaching.
Correct. Well, nor did Tyre or Sidon. That's the point he was making as well. The only one that he actually sent a prophet to was Nineveh.
That was about verse 16 that I was thinking of. When it says that he who hears you hears much, that literally carries with it the idea that we better be making sure that the message we're presenting is what God's presenting. Because if we're presenting something that is not what God's presenting, then they're not hearing God, they're hearing what we want to hear. And so, if we're presenting God's Word completely, truthfully, and honestly, and they reject it, then truly they have rejected God, too.
That's correct. I would agree. Okay, any other comments?
I have a faith to your list, but faith to the other ones going out to teach. They're going out without money, they're going without supplies, they're going into wolves.
They had to rely. Let me change that a bit.
Okay.
It's faith. It was sense of reliance upon God. Okay. Because they had to have faith that they would be provided for as they went forward throughout their mission and taught. Okay. In the starting in Luke 10:25-37, this is one of the more notably or more readily known stories, this parable of the Good Samaritan. What is the first question that drives this lesson, or this beginning of this lesson? Jesus teaching, a lawyer comes to him and asks him what? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And in doing that, Jesus responds to him, what did the law say? Now, rather than just relate this story, here's an interesting teaching technique. Jesus turns it around. He didn't just start telling him things. What did he pose to him? He posed to him a question that he would have to pull on his knowledge and bring forth more things from it. So, as you have an opportunity to teach someone, use questions. What does the Scripture say in this area? They have to read it for themselves and respond back with it. They can't contradict that it's just something that you're saying. Okay. He responded back that, thou shalt love thy neighbor, or excuse me, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay. And Jesus, he responded in, Jesus said, you've answered correctly, do this and you'll live. Well, what was the lawyer's response? That's not good enough. I need more specifics. What did he ask? Who is my neighbor? And that's the driving question then that opens up the story to the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is, there's an individual traveling along, and this is a story you need to get familiar with in being able to tell stories. This is the point where you'd want to tell the story and have the individual pick up on the points of it. The individual is traveling, he's fallen upon by robbers, and he's left on the wayside. A Levite comes by and sees him and walks on the opposite side. A priest comes by and walks on the opposite side and does nothing for him. And yet, the third individual that comes by is a Samaritan. And the point is, the individual that's on the road is more than likely a Jew at this point. It's not specifically stated. But a Samaritan comes by and sees this individual in need, and what does he do for him? He helps him. Not only does he help him, not only does he just bend over and check and see if he's alive, he bandages his wounds, he takes him to an inn, he provides care for him in a way that will see to his needs until he actually has a time to return again. The underlying story between Jews and Samaritans is they don't talk to each other. They don't have anything to do with each other. And yet a Samaritan, who's an individual that is a non-believer in God, supposedly, who is an individual that has worshipped idols and so on, has better character than the priest and the Levite. Okay. Parable of the Good Samaritan ends with the response back that the lawyer is asked a question again. Who did better in this case? What was the response? He who showed mercy. Samaritan did. And that was his response back to the lawyer. He who showed mercy. And as a result, the underlying theme of that is your neighbor is anyone that you have the option to, or opportunity to show mercy to. The parable of the Good Samaritan starts and originates with an effort to try and pin Jesus down again. We see opportunities behind the parable of the Good Samaritan to use good teaching practice in the use of questions in order to get the individual to think. Did the lawyer respond incorrectly to any of the questions posed? No. It responded from the law, as the law had stated it, and correctly. And because of that, each time he had to respond to that way, he was convicted within himself. He came, obviously, to the right conclusion at the end. Now, whether he acted upon it, we don't have any more of that story to tell us. Questions, comments?
This kind of relates to what we're taught today in Galatians 6:10, as we have there for opportunity, those to do to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Here was a story where someone needed help, and who did the helping? It was a person that you would least expect it from, at least in the mind of the person who was being helped from.
That's correct.
Verse 33 says, not only that, I don't get the idea that he was doing this to be seen with men.
Oh, no.
Because verse 33 says he had compassion. And that I know we don't let our emotions lead us through everything, but there is emotion here that's felt by this Samaritan, and he cared for this person. And so, we can take the lesson away with us that we're not to teach someone the truth or to help someone just to be seen as men, but to actually care for the person that we're trying to deal with, trying to help.
I think along the line of teaching, that's very, very accurate. Where I have trouble applying this in my own life is driving down the interstate, and there's a guy that's pulled off on the side of the road, and, okay, do you pull over and help him or not? What has our society gotten to the point of teaching us not to do? It could be a trap. You got to be careful. Well, I've been there. I was that guy on the side of the road one time with a blown-up engine, and somebody pulled off and helped me. But I have the hardest time even attempting to do that today.
Everybody's got cell phones, they call ahead, this or that. There's somebody else to be driving along. We can relate it, though, and apply it in other aspects of our life. But I can see that that's just a simple example where we have to at least look at ourselves and see how we apply this particular lesson to.
One last thing, verse 29. this lawyer is one of the people by himself.
Absolutely.
So the you know, I guess that's another lesson we can take out of it, where we can teach what is needed at one point in time for the person we're dealing with.
Okay. Anything else?
Well, even more so, what we need to show mercy to is our neighbor, and the way we need to show mercy, we need to be teaching the truth. That's, to me, the spiritual application, not just the physical,
right,
helping somebody in with. But we need to, whenever we have opportunity, whenever we say that somebody needs the truth, we need to share it with them. They need mercy, like I need.
Okay. Karen, did you?
I was just going to say, in that situation, if you know the police number in that area, you call them and say there's somebody, and they said they'll send somebody.
I've done that before, too. Okay. The next story, one of the things, in thinking about this, there are a lot of stories here. Why is a story somewhere? What's its purpose? This next story is just a short 2 or 3 verses. And yet, it has a simple message. It's just one point. And this is when Jesus goes into the home of Mary and Martha. And Mary and Martha are involved there in feeding him, or attending to his needs, and attending to the others in the household. And Martha is busy about doing that, and she looks around, and Mary's not helping her anymore. And if you've ever been at a family get-together and you wonder who's going to wash the dishes or whatever next, you know, it kind of can cause some tension in some family get-togethers. Well, we see that happening here. Martha responds back, Jesus, I need Mary to help me. And Jesus responds back that she is doing what is necessary right now and what is good for her, and she'll not be denied. It's not but one point made in that. It's all about priorities. And that's the entire purpose of that single lesson, is about setting one's priorities. Now, as one sets priorities, it's don't lose sight of the bigger picture. Mary was viewing the bigger picture of this. She was looking and leaning on the teaching of Jesus. Martha lost sight of the opportunity that she had. You know, they could have gone without food that entire day, for that matter, and heard and been filled on Jesus' teaching. But she lost sight of that particular aspect. Jesus visits Mary and Martha, and the point that comes away from that is setting priorities. I mean, there's not much more that you can tell to that story. In Luke 11, 14 through 36, excuse me, I'm skipping 1 through 13. Jesus' disciples come to him and ask him about prayer. Now, these are individuals that would have come up through the synagogues. They would have at least been exposed to it. They may not have been as learned as others. May not have been taught in the ways of the most learned individuals. But they certainly would have understood prayer. Jesus does take the opportunity here, though. His disciples had come to him and said, teach us as John taught his disciples. Jesus responds back, and he doesn't question that. He teaches them. He gives them a model, so to speak, to go by. I want to pick the model apart and see what are some of the elements that he gave them in that model. We can use parts of it and apply it to our lives today. But the first part, let's read the prayer that he gave to them at that time. When you pray, Father, may your name be held in reverence. Let your kingdom come. Give us our food one day at a time. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Lead us not into temptation. Does somebody else have another translation? I think it's good to read. That's one that's slightly different. The King James reads a little differently as well. Who has another one? Read the New King James.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. We also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
Anybody else have anything other than New King James or New King James? Okay.
And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.
Okay. I see three main points out of that. I pick three because I can remember three easier than I can remember four or five. Okay. What's the first thing that you open up with here? It is a salutation of praise. It speaks to the Father, doesn't speak to anybody else, speaks to the Father, and speaks to the Father with reverence and praise. Number one. Number two, give us this day our daily bread. It is a discussion of physical needs. Now break it down, and that's how I would describe it. There is a portion of this prayer that relates to one's physical needs, and it's an asking that those be provided. Number three, it relates to one's spiritual needs. So we address the Father in the first part of this prayer and open up the discussion in reverence and praise. We ask that our physical needs be met and then that our spiritual needs be met. And then in this particular case, there's no close in the particular prayer, but it ends on the spiritual as opposed to anything else. That's a pretty good model prayer if you take those three elements and prioritize them along those lines. It's not all the extraneous things. It's, you know, I don't need tons and tons of things. It's, I need my physical needs taken care of. Because it emphasizes there on a humble space what I need from day to day. Not what I need to keep me alive for the next year. What I need to keep me alive the next 10 years. It's, let's focus here in the now. And let's deal with that. And then the spiritual needs, forgiving our sins so that we're in the right relationship with God at the moment and going forward. Thoughts and comments on this?
A couple of thoughts. I had years ago written in mind that I could see five spiritual things in that prayer. One, that His kingdom come. One, that His will be done. That He forgives us our sins. That He doesn't lead us into temptation. That He delivers us from the evil one. And then I had one physical thing that He gives us our daily bread. But I think it's important, and especially maybe when we're teaching the young people, when we read the end of that where it says, "Do not lead us into temptation," we have to make sure that we point out. James 1:13 says that when we're tempted, let no man say he is tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted, neither tempted he any man. So God's not going to lead us into temptation. This prayer is asking that God help us not put ourselves in a situation where we'll be tempted, or that if we are tempted, He'll help us with those temptations. God's not in the business of leading us down the wrong path. So we want to make sure they don't misunderstand what's being said there.
That's a good point. The passage, if you look at each of the different elements, you can tie those into individual ones there. Your point about God not leading anyone into temptation, I want to tie that back to something else. I had a discussion the other day that brought up about God, and this is probably after Wednesday night service. And if you look at evidences and things that people's faith hang upon, oftentimes it's trying to have something that becomes your immovable stone. For me, the immovable stone is God cannot lie. Okay, if God cannot lie, and He says that the Scriptures are sufficient for us to be for salvation, well, that means the Scriptures are sufficient for salvation throughout in all time. Meaning that people through all generations will be able to respond to God's word. If you logically build on those on that one premise, just like not being led into temptation, there's immutable stones in one's belief system. The spiritual needs of this fall back on those stones. Any other comments on the prayer? Okay. In Luke 11:14-36, Jesus is has the opportunity to cast out a demon that had been making a man mute. After the demon was gone, man was able to speak. And then questions were raised as to by what power did Jesus cast this demon out? And it was brought up by individuals there. And obviously these would have been individuals there that wanted to discredit Jesus, that he was casting them out by the power of what?
Beelzebub.
Now, I can't spell this without looking. I'm going to get close. Okay. Writing on the board backwards is not necessarily the best forte. Anyhow, Beelzebub was the point that they were questioning him on. Now, in doing that, Jesus, how logical would that be to begin with? It's not logical. But if you're sitting there wanting to discredit somebody, you want to throw off and say that they're doing it by the power of the devil. Okay? Jesus makes the point that, okay, a house cannot be divided against itself. And if we all live in homes, and if there's not harmony in the home, it's not harmony anywhere. You can't have a house divided against itself. You can't have a house divided in a way that it works against itself. Abraham Lincoln used that phrase in the Gettysburg Address. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Those are lessons that people almost readily recognize. He uses that aspect and says, listen, the devil's not going to work against himself. Why would he do that? It makes no sense to do that. This demon has already possessed this individual. Why would the devil cast him out so that he'd lose one of his followers? So, the source of Jesus' power was being questioned as if it was coming from the devil. He responds back, a house cannot be divided against itself. That it's not logical that to do that. That his power is from God. In the same way, verse 16, it says, and others tempting him sought him a sign from heaven. And he goes into a point talking about, obviously, the division here, but also into, actually in the wrong place. That's a later thought. Sorry. In verse 18, if Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because he says, I cannot cast out devils through Beelzebub. He goes on to make the point, you know, he has cast out this demon, and that the devil would not do this against him on his own self. But he makes the point later in the story about an individual who's had a demon cast out, or where an evil spirit's been cast out, and a house that individual has gone about their life, but they haven't replaced that portion in their life with anything else. He compares it to the idea of a house that's been cleaned, and the demon coming back and finding it completely cleaned and perfect home for himself and all of his buddies, or all of additional demons. In which case, he says, what would be the status of the individual at that point? Would they be better off? Be much worse off. Yes?
Over in verse 19.
Yes.
By whom do your sons cast them out? I was just thinking back to chapter 10, verse 17, about the 70 who return and say, you know, hey, even the devils are such as you are. That possibly be the part of what he's referring to there. I mean, in other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not the only one. If I'm doing it by Satan's power, then what about all these others doing it by Satan's power? Is that the point of it?
I haven't always taken it as a reference to the 70. I've taken it as a reference to other individuals who are claiming to have had the ability to do that. This would be false teachers that were claiming that they could do that. That may have been Jews that were saying they had cast a demon out of someone, but whether they actually had, or whether that person's life had changed in any way to give them recognition of that. I don't think it would be applicable to the 70.
I'm just trying to think, is one that you're pinning me, but you won't say anything about anyone else.
Well, if we look at that specifically, these are Jews that are challenging him, and he's making a reference to their sons. So this would be individuals within the Jewish leadership that are being challenged on, you've got individuals, or your sons are saying that they can do these things as well. Well, then by whose power are they doing it? rather than if it were of the 70, it would be Christ followers that were doing it. It wouldn't really be any different than as if he's doing it.
One sense of what Brent's saying is when he points that out to them, he is saying you're trying to condemn me, but what about your own kids?
No, that's exactly sense, the point.
It would have to make them think, okay, yeah, if I'm condemning him, I'm condemning my own family.
Right.
In that sense.
I think that's the point.
Yeah.
I think he's referring to individuals that are tied to the Jewish leadership that have claimed that they could do effectively the same thing. Karen?
If you would comment on a person being who was demon possessed, if that affected them spiritually, or it's just something that could not heal, in other words, you know, for Christ's purposes.
I'm going to defer to the elders on that one. It's a good question. Obviously, there were individuals during their possession that they did not know what they were doing. There's not a great deal of information provided on demon possession and to what extent it carried it. An individual here, he was a dumb mute. Well, now that individual probably still had the opportunity to choose what they were doing. There are the crazed men that were in the tombs coming out and chasing people down that might be somewhat different. That's a question I don't know that I can answer.
Well, the demons clearly had people doing things that they wouldn't do by their own will. They had to have them cutting themselves, throwing themselves into the fire, basically doing harm to themselves. So apparently they took over a person's body and made it do things that the person did not will themselves to do.
Right.
I would not think that reflection of their spiritual state.
There were people in that day that did sorcery and may have involved casting that demon, but none of them that we see anywhere did anything like American Jews did casting that demon.
Right.
And just like today, we've got times past people who put that hand on your head and say, you're healed, you know. Of course, we know the fallacy of a lot of those folks that they would never
see
again.
Right.
If Karen's asking, was that person responsible spiritually for their souls in jeopardy because of the things that were happening? I don't think so. I think that's what Rick was saying. They were being required to do things that they had no control over. We have people today that are mentally challenged and it's a product of their birth and they can't help that. God understands that and takes care of them. And I think there were things that went on in the first century and even before that don't happen today in the same regards that God takes care of those people because those spirits control them in ways they couldn't do anything about it.
I agree with that. Frank?
Just thought about that man with the legion in Mark chapter 5 verse 15. They come to Jesus and see he was possessed of the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Along with what was said
there. Okay. Anything else? Okay.
James, a quick similar point on that in verse 20. On May, at every one of these times, Jesus leaves them with a decision to make. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, surely the kingdom is come upon you. These things I'm saying is true, giving them that point to deal with. If I do this by the finger of God, then you got something to deal with me.
Well, it's also a fulfillment of prophecy at that point that there would be those coming forward that would cast out demons and so on. So if indeed he's doing it as a function of God, then the kingdom is ready and they need to be responding to it, which they would have known from their history. In Luke 11:37-54, we have Jesus going into the home of a Pharisee and eating with him. He is challenged and condemned on the fact that he didn't wash his hands. And Jesus pronounces woes upon the Pharisees at this point because of their hypocrisy. He talks to them about being, they wash the outside of the cup but not the inside. They don't deal with the problems that are at hand. They just try to whitewash things over. there are multiple instances of this same type of condemnation on the Pharisees throughout the Gospels. The case where they're not taking care of their parents because they've committed the money over to the temple treasury, and as a result they're no longer responsible, and that was one of the traditions that the elders had developed over time, the Jewish elders had. He calls them on that. That's an instance of it. Here it's an instance of it. They tithe mint and cumin, but they leave the weightier matters of the law undone. And he makes the point here that you've got to look at it from the standpoint of you need to have done all of those. You need to be focusing on the forest, not the trees, though. You need to be looking at the bigger picture here. He refers to the Pharisees as, "You're like unmarked graves which men walk over without knowing. They seek the chief seats in the synagogue so that they can be seen of men rather than seeking to pray in private and be recognized by God." In verses, let's see, later on it talks to him about what they try to bind upon the people. "Woe unto you lawyers also, you load men down with burdens too difficult to carry," but what do? They don't try to do it themselves. His whole point here with the Pharisee, his meal with the Pharisee, is that he's teaching them on their hypocrisy. He's challenging them on their hypocrisy, and he's pointing it out to them in multiple ways to try and get them to recognize that because of the way that they're treating the people, they're ignoring God, they're ignoring God's laws, and they're putting burdens upon the people that are greater than what God ever intended for them to have. Any comments? Brent?
I just saw something that Doug's comment earlier that about this, and back when he's talking Luke 10:27 about the what's to do with inherit eternal life, and he joined the compassion, but also mentioned, Brent mentioned also that turn enough to teach the man and answer the question. See, that here Jesus is meeting with the Pharisee, and he's talking to them, taking great courage, saying these kind of things to Pharisees, just sitting there eating lunch with them or whatever, dinner, and you're talking to them about these things. And then when I ask you, by saying that, you're condemning us also, the love yourself, and tells them what they need to know. Of course, Jesus does have compassion and love for the man back in Luke 10, also here, who's got the courage to talk about it.
Boy, time gets away. Thank you for your comments, Brent. I agree with what you had to say there. The last two portions of this is actually what's in chapter 12. We may touch on parts of that later. Tracy may have an opportunity to touch on parts of it on Wednesday night. But two areas I want to drop to begin with. I want to at least touch on the parable of the rich fool. This is a fantastic story if you're trying to teach young people. It's a very good story as well for older people. And again, it relates to the setting of one's priorities and viewing life as a whole. The parable of the rich fool is that a farmer had an excessive harvest. And as a result of that, he had more than he knew what to do with. His crops had been abundant. And as a result, he said, "Well, I'll build bigger barns and I'll store it and I'll have everything I need and I'll eat, drink, and be merry." And the Lord responds to him effectively that he didn't know. But tonight your life will be required of you, and as a result, these things will all be the possessions of another. And you boil it down, it's he did what he was supposed to do. He worked hard and he succeeded, but he didn't do with his success what was really required. And that would have been to take care of those others that were around him, his neighbors, those in need, and to share his possessions with them. And that's the rich fool is really a sad story when you get down to it, but it is one about seeking and setting priorities in everybody's life. What's the most important thing? Is it self-preservation and self-sacrifice, or is it seeing to the needs of those surrounding us? And that's the lesson of this, is seeing to the needs surrounding us. What would the old law have taught an individual to do? You know, the way that they structured their farms, what were they to do with leaving in the corners of the fields? And they were to leave it for the gleaners. The gleaners would be those individuals that were too poor to take care of, have a farm of their own that they could go through and they could glean from that and help provide for the needy. Hebrew equivalent of welfare system. I don't know, but that's, there was a way that God was providing for the people. You know, this goes in contradiction to that. He just built it and kept it all for himself. Any comments? Okay. Thank you.